James chapter 2 tonight. So you can open your Bibles there if you're not already there. James, most believe the half-brother of Jesus, was the head of the church in Jerusalem. And, many times people confuse the different Jameses in the Bible, but there's several of them. And, James, the brother of John, and there's James, the half-brother of Jesus, and a couple others that you can find also. But this particular James has a perspective that has been confusing to some, because many times people think that James and the Apostle Paul would be in disagreement about the subject of faith. And that's not really true. In fact, if you realize that this book, this letter, was written way before the Apostle Paul came on the scene as far as an apostle goes, and the letters that he wrote, the epistles that he wrote, it was way before that. So they couldn't be in disagreement, because James didn't even know who Paul was necessarily at that time. So anyway, the point being, faith is the subject matter of this discussion that James is going to enter into. And of course, the Apostle Paul was one of those major players in terms of the New Testament writings who spoke about faith. But they're not in contradiction. They are in harmony, really. And if you understand what James explains and understand what Paul explains, you'll see they're in unison in this sense. They come from two different perspectives, but they ultimately speak of the same exact faith, the same kind of faith. And that's really what James is going to talk about in this next part. But first, before he gets into the faith issue and discussing that, he's going to talk about how we know that we are living in light of the grace of God that's been shown to us. And one of the tests of our Christian faith is how we treat others, how we love people, how we care for people. And being a believer in Jesus Christ, that needs to be something that affects your life. And so this discussion is going to teeter on a lot of different aspects of this. But if you haven't got a love for people, if you don't have a concern for folks, especially brothers and sisters in the Lord, then you probably want to make sure, you want to check your faith. You want to make sure that you love the Lord, because loving God and having the love of God in you should then reflect on how you love and treat other people. This is just the way it is. If it's not something that's changed in you towards people, then maybe the born again issue needs to be addressed for you. Because watch what he says here. This is a fascinating study, so I want to dive right in. He says in verse 1, my brethren, speaking to the brothers and sisters in the church, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Or keep in mind that when you treat people and love people, then you need to understand that in Christ, that needs to be a different kind of relationship for you. How we treat people shows how much we believe in Christ. How much do we have a relationship with him should be shown in how we respect people. And he's going to talk about something here next that is really seen commonly to this day as it was back then. For he says in verse 2, for if there come into your assembly, that is to the church, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and then there come in also a poor man in vile apparel or poor clothing, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, hey, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, or beside my footstool. So if you treat people differently based upon several factors, they look like they're doing well, they have perhaps nice clothing, you know them to be perhaps wealthy, or you know them to be in a high position, and you treat them differently than you do someone who comes in who's just poor and doesn't have a lot perhaps, maybe has nothing, and they're not dressed nicely, they don't have the whole thing going on with the perhaps what a lot of churches would call church clothing and all the rest. If you treat them differently, James is saying that's out of order for us as believers. I remember the early days of the Calvary Chapel movement, where Chuck Smith, you know, would minister to the hippies of the 60s. And many of them, of course, would come into church with bare feet and Levi's with holes in them and T-shirts. And he just allowed people to come as they were. That was kind of that whole mindset of, you can come to Calvary Chapel as you are. You can come just as you're dressed. You don't have to put on special clothes. You don't have to change who you are. Just come as you are. That was one of those draws, I think, that people understood that they could come in no matter who they were. But if they're treated differently, if someone's treated different because of their prestige or their riches or whatever, and they're told to sit here or they're treated in a different fashion, he goes on in verse 4 and says, "Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" So that's not just out of order, apparently. That's evil thinking. So it's not just misguided, it's wickedness to think of somebody differently because of how much they have or don't have. To think of them differently is evil, actually. And so what are we to have to do with evil? Well, we shouldn't have anything to do with it. So he says, you're partial, and being partial and becoming a judge of people based upon what they have or don't have is thinking evil thoughts. And this is interesting because many times people are very much interested in what people have and base their opinions of those people on that. So if someone has a lot, people think differently about them. They've done lots of studies with this, and it's pretty much the truth. I mean, people will treat you different if you come dressed really nice versus dressed really poorly, or people know that you have a lot. So he says you're partial, and you know, the Jews coming out of Judaism and becoming Christians would still carry the baggage of a lot of that kind of mentality. Jesus addressed the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law because they liked those high places. In fact, Jesus told a little parable back in Luke chapter 14, where he says this. He put forth a parable to those which were bidden when they marked how they chose out the chief rooms. They liked the top seats or the best seats in the house. And he says unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bode thee, and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou be given shame to take the lowest room. But he says, when thou art bidden, go and sit down at the lowest room. And when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Jews had this kind of mindset frequently of someone comes into the wedding banquet or comes into the place where the people are gathered and they know, ooh, they're a prestigious person, they would sit them in a higher place. And Jesus is saying, you know, you shouldn't be thinking of yourself so highly. Go sit in the low seats. Go sit in the lower places. And then let somebody come and elevate you to another place if they choose. But when you choose the high place, you may have to go down to the lower place because someone higher comes in. Now, the whole point of this is not really that discussion for who gets what. Jesus was making the point that when you treat people differently, you might be shamed and you might find out that whole system of hierarchy will come back and bite you, because probably somebody's going to come in with more prestige than you at some point, and you're going to be ashamed. Point is, don't treat people differently, no matter who they are or what they have. And so he goes on, he says, now hearken, my beloved brethren, James says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? You know, the poor people in this world have just as much of a right to salvation and that relationship with God. In fact, God has a special place in his heart for the poor. Blessed are the poor, right, in spirit. He has a special place in his heart for those who consider themselves to be lowly in that sense. He loves to bring people up. He doesn't necessarily like to have to drop us down. But if you lift yourself up, he may have to lower you. If you lower yourself in his presence, he can lift you up. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, the Bible says, and he will lift you up. So God chooses the poor to have this place of faith, and they're rich in the spiritual sense when they come to know Jesus Christ. So he says, you know, keep that in mind. But he says, but you have despised the poor. Verse 6, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Not all rich men are you know, worthy of praise in that sense. They could be mean. They could be cruel masters. They could be rich and using and abusing their wealth to kind of harm people. It's kind of like, you know, when someone, you know, goes to court back in these days, a rich man who's being sued by a poor man most of the time would win because the poor man didn't have enough money to fight the case. And so the rich man obviously could hire those that could defend or whatever, and he would always win. Well, that's kind of true today. You know, if you don't have a lot of money and someone's going to go to court with you and they have a lot of money, you're probably bound to lose that case. It's pretty likely because you can't afford to keep hiring people to do your bidding in court. So he says here, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Isn't it so often the rich hierarchy of society, the worldly kind of aspect of governing, which was present back then, still present today, aren't they the ones that so commonly blaspheme the name of God? Isn't the bulk of our country's governing body, aren't they blaspheming God? Don't they try and push God out of every sector, every school, every function? I mean, it's very, very prominent in this nation here, which was raised up as a means for God to be worshiped and glorified. For now, we just kind of see him being pushed aside, and you can't even bring up the name of Jesus in places. You know, it's just getting very precarious, but it's always been this way is what the point is. They blaspheme, these people that kind of have that rule, and they're usually rich. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. I mean, that's the kind of the rule of thumb here for those that love the Lord is we should love our neighbors as ourselves. We should love people like we love ourselves. But verse 9, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. Ooh, do you get that? If you are partial, if you have a defining method by which you judge people based upon who they are, what they have, or whatever, if you do that, if you have respect to persons in that capacity, you commit sin. That's a sinful thing. Now, that's going to blow some people away because I think most of us have a kind of predetermined judging routine that we commonly put into practice. Certain things, certain people, certain types of people, certain things that people do or say or whatever, I have my own criteria, so to speak, as to how I'm going to judge them. But what I need to understand is if I am putting my own practice of judging people into place, it could very likely be sinful the way that I do it. And he says, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And this is interesting. How we treat people physically or materially or caring for people or not caring for people, that's one aspect of this, but this goes deeper. And Jesus talked about this, remember, and I'll read it to you in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. Remember, Jesus was talking about those that do things wrong, committing adultery, committing murder. And Jesus clarified the idea of someone actually doing it or someone who actually just thinks about it. And he kind of levels the playing field for everyone when he said in verse 22, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. He said before that in verse 21, you have heard that it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill. You should not murder is the term. But then he goes on and says, but if you've even been angry without a cause, then you're guilty of the same thing. He said also in verse 27 of the same chapter, he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the way that we think is very much the same as the things we do. So as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Bible said. So what I think about, I could be guilty of doing, but I like to blame or point a finger at other people who actually do things, even though I've thought the same things. And this is the idea. How do you think about people? Because you could never say a word about a person. You could never say something derogatory or cruel or demeaning to a person and still be committing sin if you think about them that way. In other words, you can assassinate someone's character in your own mind, how you think about them, what you think about them, and how you kind of pick perhaps them apart in your thinking, even though you'd never say that to their face. In fact, we hear this in conversations, even in Christian circles, we hear, well, I would never say this to them, but, oh, well, if you're not going to say that to them, maybe you shouldn't say it. And maybe you shouldn't even think it, is the idea. How you think, man, it is going to affect not only what you say, but what you'll do. And realizing that if I've thought those things that that person's actually guilty of doing physically, then the root of that sin is still within me. I've thought it, so I've done it in a sense. So judging people in that way, sizing them up and placing judgment on them, hey, aren't we making ourselves transgressors when you place judgment on another person for that? He says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. We'd all agree with that, correct? I mean, if you've committed one sin, then you've committed them all, basically. In other words, if you break any of the law, you break it all. But we're not under law, you say. That's true. But watch what his point is here. He says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law, right? You might want to point out somebody who does this, and you've never done that. And that's the way we are. We like to point out what other people have done that we haven't done. But we don't like to think about or be shown the things we've done that perhaps they haven't. So the point is, if you've broken any of the law, you have no right to judge anybody about any of the law if you've broken any of it. And this is the point. So key understanding here. He says, you know, if you do this one thing, then you're just as guilty as anybody else. So he says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You're acting like somebody that wants to be judged under the law. You're putting other people, so to speak, under the law by the way you think about them, and yet you want to be considered one that's under grace. But he says you're speaking as if you want to be judged by the law when you treat people that way. You know, I thought about this a lot because I think this is a big problem. I think this is an issue in the church and always has been, obviously when James wrote this letter. But we only believe, folks, as much of the Bible as we actually put into practice. And this is important. Professing something, agreeing with something, saying something is true, that's fine. But do you actually live that or practice that? Because believing something is more than just professing that you understand what it says and you believe it's a good thing. And this is the kind of the conduit for the next part of the discussion. Do you actually live what you believe? Do you actually practice what you preach, so to speak? And this is interesting. You know, he's going to get into some territory here that's going to be sensitive, I think, for a lot of us, because It's about faith and how faith really looks. And some of the things that God puts in my thoughts and gives kind of consideration for me to kind of really think through and ponder are things that I understand I need. And whenever something in the Word kind of gets lifted up and I see it clearly, I know God's trying to tell me something. It's kind of like when God puts parameters in my life, and I know what they are, and you know what they are as well for you. When God says, this is not okay for you, this is not okay for you, it's kind of like a child that needs rules. When a child's immature, they need rules. And rules help them understand that these parameters aren't to be broken. And we all grew up with those, at least I did. I grew up in a home where there were rules, there was parameters. I knew I didn't go outside of those. And so as a child of God, God puts these parameters. It's not like the law. It's like the rules of life, if you would. If I want to be in a relationship with God and function healthily in that relationship, then I need to know where the parameters are. And by the way, as a child of God, I still need some rules. I still need parameters. God still puts them around for me to show me where to go and where not to go. And so when I kind of stay within those parameters of with the Lord in that relationship, then things are pretty healthy. When I step out, there's an unhealthiness to it, but there's also discipline from God. And watch what he goes on to say here. Verse 13 says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. This is the same thought that he's talking about all along here, how you treat people, how you think about people, how you show mercy to people. And the idea here is that when he says he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy. So, you know, we would say treat other people like you want to be treated. Do to others as you would have do unto you is the idea. Jesus taught that same principle. But if you're not going to show mercy to people, then, you know, get ready. Because mercy may not be shown to you. He goes on, though, and says, mercy rejoices against judgment. The cure for a judgmental attitude is what? Mercy. Mercy is the answer for a judgmental heart. If you're judgmental towards people, then mercy is the answer. When you go to the Lord and there's a problem between you and God, do you want judgment? Or do you want mercy? Well, you're always going to ask for mercy, right? I mean, that's what I do. Just a heads up, by the way. When you go see the Lord, I'd be asking for mercy, not judgment, not justice even. So this is the idea. And when you understand what mercy is, it's not getting the disciplinal judgment and maybe even condemnation that you deserve. It's withdrawn. That's withdrawn, and mercy is taking its place. So God gives mercy to me. I want that in my relationship with God. I must exercise that in my relationship with others. This is the way it works. God's telling us here through James in this kind of sobering letter that the consequences of not showing mercy is not receiving mercy. The consequence for being judgmental is being judged. And not in your salvation, not to eternal damnation, but in the sense that when you go to the Lord in your sinful kind of condition, looking for mercy and grace, but you've been a person that has been nothing but judgmental to other people. You just simply show them no kindness, no mercy, no grace. And then you go to the Lord. Oh, Lord, you know, give me. Well, he's going to call you on that is the idea. And you're not going to just kind of waltz into God's presence and say, oh, Lord, I need this and that now. And I've tried it. Let me just give you a heads up here. I've tried it. The Lord calls me on that. Have you been merciful? Have you been showing mercy? Are you judgmental or are you kind? Are you gentle? Are you full of grace or are you condemning in your thoughts and in your judgment towards people. You know, God forgives sin. Man, I am so glad that he does. But there are consequences to my actions and my attitudes. There are things that God's going to deal with me on. And for me, folks, faith and repentance. I trust in God and I repent from the things that aren't pleasing to him. And that will bring me into a place where I understand more fully what mercy is. When I look at my own life and realize how many times I need forgiveness, I need grace and mercy shown to me, it helps me understand what mercy looks like towards others and what grace is for others from me, right? I mean, this is the idea. Receive from the Lord and then give. You know, the Apostle Paul said that, look, you should forgive others as Christ forgave you. Well, how many times has Christ forgiven me for things? How many issues have I gone to him and received mercy and grace for? Well, I don't know. It's innumerable. And so the thought here is that, of course, that's how we should always be treating others. So he goes on. Now, here's where he changes the subject somewhat. You know, this is what he's really driving at here. He says, so what doth it profit, verse 14, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? The literal rendering there is, can that kind of faith save him? So here's where people get confused about what James says versus what Paul says. What profit or what good is it if a person says he has something, he has faith, let's say, and he doesn't have any works to show forth his faith, can that kind of faith really save him? Or is that kind of faith even real, is the idea. So this is where the discussion begins. That kind of faith, what kind of faith? The kind of faith that just says something. So a lot of people say things. People profess that they know the Lord. They profess that they heard from God sometimes. They profess that you know, God has shown them this or has a word for death or for them or whatever it might be. And many times you have to wonder, is that really true? And isn't it so that when you don't see something in the person that's saying that, if there is no evidence for what they're saying, don't you kind of wonder, did the Lord really speak to them? Is this really true, what they're saying? So he goes on and gives an example of this. So it's the kind of faith, it's professing faith that doesn't have anything to show for it. And so this is where he goes from here. He says, if a brother or sister, this is a person in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ is the idea. If someone in the church, a brother or sister, be naked and destitute of daily food, right? They've come to you. They don't have food. They're naked. They're destitute. They're on their last legs, if you would. And then one of you say unto them, depart in peace. Be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What good is that? So you tell somebody that comes that's destitute and in desperate need, and you say to them, depart in peace. I think the key word here is depart. Just, hey, hope you do well, and let me show you the door. This is something that happens. This is something the church is accused of many times, and some justification attached to it, that sometimes people are too busy being Christians to actually help people practically or to reach out and show kindness to somebody. But you just say to somebody, hey, God be with you or whatever, peace be with you or whatever, but you don't help them. You just let them walk away in the same condition, hungry, destitute, naked, whatever, and there they go. Is that kind of faith the kind of faith that the Bible talks about? Is that the kind of faith that God desires for us to exercise? Well, James's point here is going to be no, of course not. And what he says next is important. He says, so even so, if that's the case, even so, if it hath not works, faith, if it doesn't have works, it is dead, being alone. If it doesn't have something attached to it, faith then is of no use. If there's nothing that follows faith, then it's not real faith. So faith always has something that comes after it. In this case, what James is saying is works. Something follows it. My life is different. My life is changed because of my faith in the Lord. And if it doesn't, then it's dead. Meaning what? Meaning it's not alive. It's there's no life in that kind of faith. It's just a profession. It's just words. You know, if faith doesn't lead to some kind of works, it's dead, being alone. So the idea here is what we might say is faith can't be alone. Faith can't just be alone. In other words, faith in Christ, faith in the finished work of Jesus will always be followed by a different way of life, which obviously connects to people's needs, blessing, helping, being kind, being gentle, loving people. So he says, watch, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. James says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I will show you that faith always is followed by works. Now, get this straight. James isn't saying something contrary to what the Apostle Paul teaches there in the book of Romans. In fact, I'll read that to you in just a second here. But what he's saying is that faith always works. There's always something that comes along with faith. If there isn't, then you don't have any evidence that faith is active and operating in the way God wants you to act and operate. Faith can not be by itself with nothing attached to it. This kind of clears up some things for me. Someone who claims faith but doesn't have anything to show for it. What does that mean? Well, James would say, you got faith? I want to see it. In other words, I should be able to see faith in what? In works, in how a person lives, and how a person treats others. He says in verse 19, he says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Hey, you believe that God is one God? You believe that he's real and all that? Well, that's great, because the devil and the demons believe that and tremble at the thought. So that kind of faith isn't really the key. You know, Paul says in Romans 4, and I'll just read this to you. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So this discussion that Paul's entering into is for the person who thinks that you work for faith. James is clearing this up on his end by saying, no, faith brings about a working out in your life. So works follow faith. And Paul's not arguing that point. He wouldn't argue that for a minute. What he's saying, though, is that faith always is the beginning. Works is the ending of it, so to speak. Paul emphasized the root of faith. It's believing, like Abraham. James is emphasizing the fruit of faith, which is works, which is doing something, which is being actively involved with what the Lord is telling me. But if there's no change, and he uses the devil and the demons as an example for somebody who believes that God is real, obviously, and actually trembles, you know, that the demons get emotional in the scriptures when they see Jesus coming. they cry out and they get all freaked out because they know who he is. But that doesn't mean that they're saved, because they aren't submitted in the sense that they've given themselves over. Oh, they'll do what he says because they're forced to. But demons will tremble and shake, and they know who he is. They know he's real. So when people say, well, I believe in God, I do have faith because I went to a place and I heard the gospel and I even got emotional. And, I think that's why I'm saved. Well, James is going to argue here, well, that's nice, but even the demons do that. So it's not just about what you profess or what you say or even how emotional you get. The reality is that we see another example of that whom Satan actually entered, and that was Judas. Judas, one of the 12, he was also one who sat at Jesus' feet. He believed who he was, I think, didn't trust in him, didn't give himself over to him, and thus his profession turned out to be nothing more than an emotional experience, but no real change came in Judas' life. Just like the demons, they don't change even though they might cry and tremble when they see Jesus. You know, and he uses this term, thou believest that there is one God. And he's referring to, no doubt, the Shema, which we find there in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. You know, the Lord, our God, is one Lord. They believed, the Jews, that God is one God. He's not, you know, a bunch of different deities. He's one God. And they believed that. And so James is saying that you say that, that's great. Many of the Jews would quote the Shema and say, oh, yeah, we believe in one God. We believe in Jehovah. But were they all saved? Were they all changed? Jesus was constantly telling people that they should not do what the Pharisees do. You might hear what they're saying because they might quote scripture and the scripture is good, but don't follow after them because they don't do what the scripture says. They just quote scripture. A lot of people like this. A lot of people that do this. So the emphasis here that James is trying to create is the fact that faith and works will go together every time. If it's real faith, real works will follow. If it's true faith, something's going to follow it. Change happens with true faith. No change happens with faith that's not real, that's just professed. So watch what he says here. This is interesting because Paul, as we just read in Romans 4, talked about Abraham. So James talks about Abraham here. In verse 21, he says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Now, this is a good question. This is an interesting topic because here's the thing. When Abraham offered Isaac on that mount, which was Mount Moriah, same mount that Jesus Christ was crucified, the same hillside that Jesus was crucified on, the same place where the temple would be built. When Abraham offered Isaac, was he already in a relationship with God? Yeah. Years before Isaac was ever on the scene, Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldees to come into a different land, and he was going to be the father of a great nation. But that took years to develop until finally Isaac was born. But this was long after Abraham's relationship with God was already founded. So it wasn't that Abraham offered Isaac as a means to get faith or to get salvation, but it came afterwards. It came after Abraham was in a relationship with God. But here's what the point is. Watch what he says. He says, didn't that happen? Seest, verse 22, thou, how faith wrought with his works, and by works was made faith made perfect or complete. This is the idea. Real faith is completed by the works of obedience, so to speak. And this was long after Abraham was saved, we would say. He was already in a relationship with God, and now Isaac's on the scene. Isaac's about 33 years old. They go up on the mount. So this is years and years after. But him taking Isaac up and putting the knife up, ready to sacrifice his son at the word, at the command of the Lord, was the proofs, so to speak. That was the works that showed that his faith was true. So if a person says, I have faith, and then their whole life is totally disrespecting, not honoring, not obeying, not trusting, not bowing, not worshiping, not giving themselves over to God, if that doesn't happen in their life, then what would we have to say about their faith? It wasn't real. The point here is that Abraham's faith was shown to be complete because of his obedience on that mount offering Isaac. And this is important to me. I'll tell you, I look at that and I think, wow, you know, that's true of me. It's true of Abraham. It's true of any of us. If something is of true faith from God, if he gives you a direction in your life and you exercise faith and follow it, then when you really engage in what God is telling you, then the proof that that faith was real in you was the fact that you followed through. I would call this a follow-through reality, that faith is only real when it's followed through. Something takes place. You know, moving to Bandon, Oregon, almost 23 years ago now, you know, the Lord put on my heart, I want you to go there. And I said, okay, I believe you, God. I believe that that's what you want. And I have faith in you and I trust in you, but I'm not going. So what would we say? What would I have to determine about that? Is that real faith? Did I really believe and did I really trust and I really have faith? Well, obviously not. Why? Because I didn't move. I didn't go. I didn't do the thing. Abraham could have said all day long, yeah, I believe in God. I trust in God, man. I know him so well. And well, didn't he ask you to do this one thing? Yeah, I didn't do it. But, you know, I love him and I trust him. Your faith, I mean, it's not just a statement. It's not just a thing you say. It's a life that you live. It's an action that you take. You know, think about Titus chapter 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, he says this, speaking of those that really are unbelievers, but they profess to be believers. He says, they profess, verse 16, that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. People can say all day long that they know God and that they have faith in God, but by their works they deny him, meaning their lifestyle, their whole life lived out is in direct opposition to what they say they believe. They say they have faith, but their life indicates something different. And over in verse 8 of chapter 3 of that same letter to Titus, Paul says this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, teach these things constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Meaning that if someone is saying something, that they believe in God, that they really do trust him, then they would live it. They would really be living that reality. Not perfectly, not in every aspect and detail, but the overwhelming theme of their life would be, I'm following the Lord. And you should be able to see that. If you can't see that in a life, then you have to really wonder, is that faith that they proclaim, is it really something that is real? Because there's no evidence of it. Works is the evidence of a true faith. So he goes on, he says, now the scripture, verse 23, speaking about Abraham, scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, Paul uses that same example and says, you see that he was justified by faith, And watch what James says here. He says, you see how then that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. And again, the term here, only or alone. Saying you have faith alone is only a profession. What completes it, what makes it really substantial, gives it real validity, is something that you actually do with it. So, and this is an interesting ending to this chapter. I'm going to wrap up here in just a minute. But he uses Abraham, and then he says, likewise. He says, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Wasn't it the same thing with Rahab? Of course, back in Joshua, where we see the children of Israel about ready to take Jericho, and where Rahab the harlot was hiding those two spies from Israel's camp. And she wanted to be saved. She wanted the God of Israel to be her God. And the men said, well, if you show us by hiding us, by looking out for us. And then they told her, remember, if you really want to be saved, we need you to drop this red scarlet rope outside your window so that we can see that there's this red scarlet rope and we'll know that that's your house and we won't destroy you when we take over Jericho. Now, what he's saying here is wasn't Rahab also in this sense showing that her faith was real by two things, hiding the spies and then putting the scarlet rope out the window. People could see it. The scarlet rope, of course, a picture of Christ, the blood, the scarlet color, and all that. But the point here being, she put it out there. If she hadn't put that scarlet rope out there, how would anybody know that she had faith? This is the point. And this is his whole theme right here in this section. Do we put it out there? Does a person who proclaims faith actually put out there? Do you put the rope out, so to speak? Do you take the action to put it out there that your works and your life are in tune with? They're in unison with the faith that you proclaim that you have. This is his point. Do you actually do that? If she hadn't put the rope out, who would have known? Right? Who would have known that she had faith? The rope was evidence that she believed and had faith in what those messengers told her about the God of Israel. Hey, you do this, we'll spare your life. And he goes on finally and says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We might say that the spirit of faith is works. Just like he says, the body without the spirit's dead. There's no life in me without the spirit of God. So two, faith without the works is like no spirit in the body. It's just dead. It doesn't have really any potency. No fruit is the idea here. And I guess the whole point James is making is if you're saved, it shows. If it doesn't show, maybe you're not saved. And this is a tricky area, isn't it? But I think we see examples of this. You know, I think about Jesus speaking about this incident that's a parable, but, you know, probably could have happened there in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And everybody knows the story. There was a man who was robbed and beaten and thrown into the ditch off the side of the road. And people started passing by, and Jesus said there was a Levite who passed by, and he saw the man in the ditch and went to the other side of the road and kept going. And then a priest came by, and the priest did the same thing. He saw the man, but then passed over to the other side and kept going. And then a Samaritan who was not even a Jew, just a Gentile, really, that the Jews considered to be lowlife. The Samaritan comes by and he sees the man and he goes over and helps the man, helps his wounds, and then carries him to an inn where an innkeeper was instructed to take care of him and let him rest here and heal up, and anything that he needs to pay, I will pay it when I come back through. And that was the story of the Good Samaritan. Here's the interesting thing. The Levite and the priest were both trained in ministry. They were both trained up in ministry, but neither of them showed true faith. There's no faith because there was no action. Their action was obvious. I'm heading over here now. I don't want to get involved with this guy. And they left him laying there. Trained men of ministry. Wow, what an indictment. And here's this Samaritan, so to speak, low life, so to speak, who nobody thought much of, especially the Jews. And he's the only one of the bunch that actually went over and cared for the person, showing that he had what? Faith. Because he did what he obviously knew to be right. Faith, folks, is something that you know to do, but it's only real faith and true faith when it's enacted by something that you're doing. It's a response. It's something that you take and move upon. And that's the evidence or the proof, so to speak, that the faith is true. It's real. So many times, the Lord will indict me, perhaps you as well, when you're professing something, when you're declaring something. And Christianity is not immune to people bragging and boasting about themselves and how spiritual they might be. And you hear people sometimes talking about this and that and all these things that they've perhaps accomplished or they've done and all the rest. And you have to be careful. The Lord may call you on this and say, I asked you to do something and you kind of ignored me. See, here's the interesting thing about that Samaritan on that road. There's no indication anybody saw him, anybody witnessed it. He just went over and helped the man. And it wasn't for the praise of men. It wasn't to be honored. It wasn't to be recognized even. It was real, so therefore didn't matter. And I think this is the key. I know that in the Christian world we're living in, there is a number of men in the ministry, so to speak, who are made into celebrities, and they're recognized for the things that they're about in their ministry. And I get it. I mean, I understand that sometimes that can't be helped, but I don't think that's the motivation for us as Christians, especially those in ministry, is to make ourselves into celebrities. We need to teach the Word of God. We need to share the gospel. We need to minister to the guy on the side of the road, so to speak, the guy in need who's sitting there bleeding, and yet we're busy being ministers. And I'm not talking about anyone in particular. I'm just thinking that there's a danger when we start making men into celebrities that are in ministry. I think it's a danger for them. I think it's a danger for the church to start thinking about people and what they're about or how big they are or whatever, and miss the real essence of our faith. And that is, we're to love each other, love on people and minister to people, and not make much of ourselves at all. I think that it's something that's tantalizing a little bit, tempting perhaps. Everybody wants to have more likes on their Facebook page or more views or whatever it might be. And it, I get it. I understand it. It's like, man, it makes you feel good. Somebody even watched, or somebody tuned in. And some of this stuff is grand, and it's blown into this kind of flowering thing that ministry is. And honestly, folks, ministry's messy. It's down in the gutter with the guy who's bleeding like the Samaritan saw. And honestly, many times the people who are trained up or supposed to be the guys ministering will walk by, leave the guy laying there bleeding because they're too busy being Christians or being in ministry, so to speak. So You've got to be careful with that. The point of this whole chapter, though, is how do you treat people? How do you think about people? And is your faith real because you're doing something with it? Or do you just think it's real because you're saying that that's what you have, or that you're talking about the right things or saying the right things? And again, just a warning here, and I think James is kind of conveying this pretty pointedly, actually, that you and I need to be about true faith because it's something that our whole life is about. It's not proving a point. It's showing that we are who we are based upon the things we do, the way we care about people, what we say about people, how we don't discriminate between poor and rich or prestigious or not. We are just simply putting our faith in Christ. And we want mercy from God, so we show mercy. We know what mercy's been shown us, so we show it. We know how much we've been forgiven for, so we forgive. We live our lives in accordance with that. That, folks, is putting it out there, like Rahab. She put it out there. I'm putting out there for you to see who I am in Christ. I'm not just saying it. I'm living it. I'm doing it. So, great word for me. And next week, we'll take on chapter 3, talking about the tongue. Whoo, that'll be good. I know right now you're going, well, I'll just tune out next week. But the point is the tongue and how this all ties together with what you say and how you speak and just your conduct as a believer is really being put to the test here in this letter that James wrote. And I encourage you, pray about this. Pray this in. Pray about the fact that God has called you into salvation and he has put the faith in you to exercise, but he wants you to live it in such a way that people can see your faith. They can see who you are by the way you live, by the way you speak, what you say, how impartial you are with people, and how loving you are because you belong to Christ. So let's pray this in. God, thank you that your word is true. And God, you've given us this great gift of faith. You've given us the ability to relate to you, to talk with you, to be in a relationship with you. And we do trust in you, God, alone. Jesus, we put our trust in what you've accomplished on the cross. It's our hope. It's our life. And I pray tonight that we would see the real necessity for there to be evidence of what we say we believe. People can see it. People can hear it in us. They can observe it. And they can look upon our lives and say, I see a difference there. I see that this person really does believe in God because I'm seeing God live through their lives. And I pray that be so for this church and for the church corporately, God. I pray that so many Christians would start waking up to this reality and realizing, man, my life, it's important. It counts. It matters. And I need to live what I'm saying. I need to practice what I'm preaching. I need to be really showing my faith like Rahab, putting it out there. I need to put my life out there for people to see that it is exactly what I believe. And Lord, give us wisdom. Give us ability. Fill us with your spirit. And God, just bless this word to us now as we just let it sink in and nourish us and cause there to be conviction, correction. Lord, give us wisdom and instruction in this. And so give you praise for that. Thank you for this night, Lord. I pray for our church and for all the churches, Lord, that you would continue to just be strong for us, that you would meet people where they are in their homes. This isolation thing is starting to get to people, God, I know. I pray that you'd be with them, give them strength, give them endurance, and give us all wisdom in how we're supposed to conduct ourselves in these next days that are upon us. And so we love you, God. We thank you for being here with us. Thank you for your word. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you. Hope to see you soon. Tune in Sunday. Don't forget, we start at 9:40 on Sunday mornings with prayer and communion. and then right into the Sunday morning service at 10 a.m. and worship in the Word. And so hope you join us for that. Hope you tune in. Be safe. Again, any needs at all, anything you need prayer for, anything comes up, please call us here at the church. One of the guys will get back to you as soon as possible. So we love you guys, praying for you, and hope to see you soon. But tune in Sunday. God bless.